as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us now through your word by your spirit. Amen. Well, whether we realize it or not, we all live our lives both looking backward and looking forward. For one thing, that's the way we learn, right? We do something stupid in the past, like not taking note of where you parked at the Chermside Shopping Centre. That's what I did. I looked for my car for a good hour because I couldn't remember where I parked. And then in the future, we take measures not to repeat that mistake. So now I take photos of where I parked and I take photos of where I enter the shopping centre as well. And that way, even if I need to look for it for a while, I'll get there eventually. But that's just a trivial example of how we are both looking back and looking forward. There are bigger ways that works itself out in our lives. Most significantly, I think we mark out the major events of our lives. At these points, we remember that something significant has taken place in the past. So we remember, for example, that we got a professional qualification. And then we also reflect on the difference that it makes for our future. We now have a career as a competent tradesman or woman, for example. These major events are pivotal, and they cause us to look back and to look forward. Well, in our passage today, which starts at Joshua 3:1 and finishes at Joshua 5:12, we're witnessing a pivotal moment in Israel's history. A moment which the Bible tells us is something that Israel needs to continually look back on and remember. But it's also a moment that should cause Israel to look forward and consider how this event brings them into a new future life. This event that I'm talking about, of course, is the crossing of the Jordan River. And we'll see in a moment why it's so pivotal. But the thing is, God hasn't just kind of done one major event in the life of his people. There are other significant events as well. Other events in the Old Testament, for sure. But also, significantly for us, in the New Testament. And so there are events for us as Christians that we look back on as well. It's important for us to look back on. And it's important for us to look forward from as well. Particularly, I'm thinking of the event of the cross. And we're going to consider that as we look at our passage this morning. This passage has a lot to say about how we're to live our Christian lives as people who are both looking back and looking forward. Now, to do that, we'll follow a structure that was kind of similar to last week. We'll first look at the story of Israel crossing the Jordan, which goes from chapter 3, the start of chapter 3, to the start of chapter 5. And then we'll look at how this story also, how that story calls us to look back. And then we'll look at the rest of our passage, which goes from chapter 5, verse 2, to verse 12. And we'll think about how that calls us to look forward. All right, so let's take a look at the crossing of the Jordan then. We're at the beginning of chapter 3. Now, as we get into that story, it's probably helpful for us to get a bit of a rough sort of geographical orientation. So Canaan, the promised land, is right there, sandwiched between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. The Jordan River is east of Canaan, and the Mediterranean Sea is on its west. So Israel is now east of the Jordan in Shittim. That's what we're told in verse 1. And they're going to move west from Shittim towards the Jordan. And then they're going to cross over into Canaan. Yes, it's a funny name, I know. But before they do that, they're given some specific instructions. They're told, first of all, that the Ark of the Covenant is going to go ahead of them. The Ark is essentially a box containing stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, and they're carried on poles by the priests. And it's a big deal for Israel because it signifies God's active presence. So God's going to lead the way for the nation. But he's not only going to lead the way, God's going to do something special. The Israelites are told that they're to consecrate themselves before they break camp, because God is going to do amazing things. So, that probably meant that They needed to do some ritual washings and things like that to prepare for the special event, all sorts of purification rituals. It's part of what it means to consecrate yourself. So you can just imagine if you're an Israelite, you're probably getting a bit excited. You're thinking, well, what's God going to do? What's he going to do tomorrow? And then we get a bit more detail on the instructions to Joshua. Joshua needs to tell the priests carrying the ark to go and stand in the middle of the Jordan. Now, why is that so impressive? It's just a river, right? Just a stream flowing through. Well, let's keep looking at the narrative because things aren't yet revealed. So Joshua gives these instructions to the priests in verses 9 to 11, but now he adds a bit of detail. He says what's going to happen is going to show all the peoples living in Canaan, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, that Yahweh is the living God. He's not a dead, impotent idol. He's powerful. And then we find out what makes it such an amazing display of God's power. Joshua says that when the priest's feet touch the water of the Jordan, the flow upstream will be cut off. Be cut off, and the waters will stand on a heap, and Israel will walk into Canaan on dry ground. Now, at this point, we might just be thinking, all right, well, get on with it. Cross the Jordan already. But the tension in the story is still building. There's another bit of information that we need to hear. So in verse 14, we see the priests carrying the ark, going ahead of Israel. And they're going to go through the Jordan now, right? Not yet. Verse 15 delays it a bit further. It builds that tension even more, and it tells us a crucial detail about what will happen here and what makes it so amazing. Israel is crossing during harvest season. And the thing about harvest season is that that is the time when the Jordan is in full flow. It's flooding. Its waters are overflowing its banks. And this time, the water probably got sort of between 10 to 12 feet in some places. So that's what makes this so amazing. Israel wouldn't have been able to cross the Jordan at this time. It would have been impossible. They would have been swept away. They need God to intervene and make it possible for them to cross. And that's just what God does. We're told in the second half of verse 15, finally, that as soon as the priest's feet touch the water, the flow is cut off and the water piles up upstream. And then we see in the rest of the chapter, chapter 3, that the priests go with the ark and they stand in the middle of the riverbed while Israel crosses over. And don't miss what this means. It means that God is standing in the middle of that riverbed and he's holding back the Jordan River. He's holding it back like an Incredible Hulk, holding back a freight train. That's what's going on right now. This is a really amazing event. And so to mark this amazing occasion, we're told in chapter 4 that God instructs Joshua to memorialize it. Joshua is told to select 12 men, 12 from the tribes of Israel, so 12 men, one from each tribe, and they're to get rocks from where the priests are standing. And then once they've gotten these rocks, Joshua sets them up at Gilgal, which is just across the Jordan. I've got a map later and we'll see where that is. Now, the reason this is done is so that Israel will remember how God miraculously brought them into the promised land. It's done so that generation after generation, they'll be told that they serve a God who is powerful, a God who does miraculous things, a God who needs to be followed, trusted, and obeyed. That's essentially the point of verses 21 to 24 of chapter 4. Then from here, our story ends in verse 1 of chapter 5 with a note that the Canaanites, the Canaanite nations, do see God's power. Presumably they've got spies who are hiding out in the hills or something like that and see this event taking place in the distance. And the result is that these nations are melting in fear. They are incredibly scared because they realize they're facing an unstoppable force that's going to crash through their defenses like a raging bull through a rotten fence. So that's the first part of our story. Now we need to consider what it has to tell to us. And the big thing this story tells us is that the heartbeat, it's part of the heartbeat of the Christian life, of the life of faith, to look back and remember. To look back and remember. To remember that we, as God's people, serve a God who has done amazing things for us. A God who has done the impossible to bring us into the land. That's what we see with Israel. God held back this torrential river to bring his people into the promised land and there to remember that. That's the whole point of this memorial pile of stones. It's so that when they're walking around in the land and the kid looks out at this pile of stones, he says, "Dad, what's that pile of stones all about?" Well, they're told. They're told this is when God held back the Jordan and we crossed over. And this still goes for us. This need to remember still goes for us, except that we have a more amazing and more significant event to remember as Christians. You see, God also brings us into the promised land, not a physical promised land right now. He will later in the new heavens and new earth, but a promised land of heaven and fellowship with him. And he does that also by holding back a torrent. A torrent that would have swept us away if we tried to cross over to God on our own steam. Sin stood between us and God and that promised land of heaven and fellowship with the Lord. Sin stood in the way like a raging river that made it impossible for us to cross over. But for us who have put our faith in Jesus, the cross is like the Ark of the Covenant. It stops the torrent dead in its tracks and allows us to cross over. Through the cross, God and the Lord Jesus once again achieve the impossible to bring us into his land. And so the heartbeat of our lives also needs to be to look back and remember. And we can remember in lots of ways. We can remember it here as we worship together, as we sing songs and hear God's word read and preached and recite creeds and pray. We can remember it as we take the Lord's Supper and see people baptized. We can remember it as we read God's word together with other Christians or with our families or individually. We can remember it as we pray. We can remember it as we listen to Christian music and podcasts and read Christian books. Maybe we can even remember it just as we go about our daily lives and pray to God as we do the usual things that we do. There's lots of ways to remember. But we need to actively be seeking to remember. And that's not a command without a reason. We're told in verses 21 to 24 why. It's because remembering reminds us that the hand of the Lord is powerful. And it reminds us not only that he's powerful, but it reminds us that he's our only hope and that we need to stick with him. That's what it means to always fear God, as it says in verse 24. Fearing God is about knowing that we need him, that abandoning him is dangerous, and that we therefore need to trust and obey him. For Israel, it was only as they kept trusting and obeying God, it was only as they persevered in faith and thus feared God, it was only then that they could be sure that God's power, the power that stopped the Jordan, would enable them to defeat the Canaanites and remain in the promised land. And for us, it's only as we stay in relationship with God, it's only as we keep believing and keep trusting and keep following that the torrent of sin is held back by the cross. And so we need to remain faithful to our God who has brought us into heaven in a restored relationship with him. We need to stick to him. We need to remember the power of the cross and keep trusting and obeying him. We can't turn away. And brothers and sisters, that's a real temptation and a real problem. I'm sure we all know people who were once following Jesus but aren't anymore. Or who were once even on fire for Jesus, but are now too distracted and are complacent and are just slowly drifting away. That's what happens when we don't remember. So brothers and sisters, look back at how Jesus held back the torrent of sin and brought you into a relationship with God. Remember that he's your only hope. He's our only hope to keep that torrent back, and that we need to keep trusting in him. Look back, remember, keep the faith. All right, well, let's look at the second part of our story now. It's much shorter. After Israel's crossed the Jordan, they land in a spot called Gilgal. And I think that should be up on the map now. So you can see there that Gilgal is sort of just across the Jordan, and it's just a little bit north from Shittim. So that's where Gilgal is. Now, once Israel get to Gilgal, all the Israelite men need to be circumcised. And the reason for that is that the previous generation hasn't kept the covenant with God. The covenant, which existed since Abraham, requiring them to circumcise the male children. They were, this previous generation, they were an unfaithful generation. And because of them, Israel ended up wandering around in the desert for much longer than they actually needed to. They could have entered the promised land 40 years earlier, but they were unfaithful. But that's not the case with this generation. Now, this generation is different. They enter the promised land and they get circumcised. This is the beginning of a new chapter in the history of Israel, a covenant-keeping chapter. Israel is now made up of new people who obey God, unlike this previous unfaithful generation. And once the men of Israel have been circumcised, we see that God acknowledges this is a fresh start too. He says to Joshua in verse 9, chapter 5, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Now there are a few options of what this reproach of Egypt might be. But I think it's probably talking about the disobedience of the previous generation. As Israel enters the promised land and show their covenant-keeping obedience through circumcision, the judgment that lay on them as a nation was rolled away. No more reproach. This is a fresh start. These Israelites are covenant keepers who are pleasing to God. At least for now, anyway. We'll see later as the story goes on. But for now, they are covenant keepers who are pleasing to God. Now, there are a few other details in this passage, but we're going to leave it there. And we're going to think about what this means. So that's the story, but how does it apply to us? Well, as I said at the start, the second part of the story teaches us that the life of faith isn't just about looking back and remembering. It's also about looking forward. Israel enters the promised land and they look forward to a new life. A new life where they're released from the curse of their past, the curse that sin brought on them. A new life where their reproach has been completely rolled away. A new life where God views them as covenant keepers. And for us as Christians, we look forward in much the same way. We also look forward to a new life where our past reproach, the judgment of sin, has been rolled away. It's been rolled away not by our obedience, but by the obedience of the Lord Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who kept the law perfectly. He was the perfect covenant keeper. And when we trust in him, we're united to him, and his perfect covenant-keeping life becomes our life. And so, we now live our lives before God as people who are perfect in Christ. People whom God has no reproach for. Now, I think in one sense that often seems obvious to us in a kind of objective legal sense. We recognize that God has banged his gavel and said, "Righteous." And so we get heaven instead of hell. And that's good and true. But I think we often imagine that this reproach is still there on a subjective relational level. I think we often relate to God as though, yes, he technically accepts us, but only with a stern look and folded arms. It's like we think he's the disappointed parent. The parent who won't throw you out, but who's ashamed of you. The parent who's always shaking their head at your foolishness and failure. But brothers and sisters, that's not true. Our reproach before God has been rolled away legally and relationally. If you're a follower of Jesus, God doesn't look at you with a frown on his face and shake his head as he opens the door. He looks at you with a smile on his face and a gleam in his eye. He treasures you. He values you. He loves you with every fiber of his being. He delights in you because through Jesus, you're a covenant keeper. Let me put it this way. Yesterday, I took Eloise for a walk, and she really wanted to see the ducks. So I took her to the ponds with the ducks in it. And while we're there, I crouched down beside her. I then looked in her eyes, and I saw this beautiful smile on her face, and my heart just melted. So I said to her, "Eloise, your daddy loves you so much." I said that with a heart that was brimming with affection for her. Brothers and sisters, I'm really not the best father. But even I love my children like that. Your heavenly father loves you far more. The affection he feels for you is far higher. There's no frown on his face. There's no reproach. So as you look forward to your new life that you have in Christ, the new life where your reproach has been rolled away, where God recognizes you as a covenant keeper, live that new life as a person whom God truly loves and adores. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us look back, remember the sin-stopping cross, and stick with you. Help us also to look forward and live a reproach-free life that basks in your delighted love. We pray these things in Jesus' name through your Spirit. Amen.